kind of enjoyed sitting out there on that side of the worship team this morning, and appreciate Stephen and the rest of you taking care of that for us this week. We want to thank you for the food, the prayers, the cards, just the things that most of you did to help us. And as Susan's grandmother died a week ago today, last Sunday morning, and appreciate everything that all of you did to help us. Appreciate Stephen doing the music 2 weeks in a row on the spur of the moment. It was a big help. This morning we're going to finish the book of Acts on the last half of the last chapter. And I was looking back this morning to see how long ago it has been since we started the book of Acts. Does anybody want to give a guess as to how long we were in the book of Acts? Chester, I'm getting do y'all hear a little barrel sound? No barrel? Yes, barrel? A little bit of a barrel. I think they like that got rid of it. Somebody guess? Year and 6 months, 3 years. Forever. It's been about a year and 9 months, as best I can tell. Look back, and I think it was in January of 2006, so it's getting close to 2 years. Anybody remember who the book of Acts was written by? Luke. My gracious. Who is it written to? Theophilus. Which reminds me, my new grandson's here this morning. If y'all haven't seen, I thought that would be a good name, but people don't like my choice of names. I want to talk this morning about a controlled burn. Now, if you have a police scanner, you listen to the scanner, or occasionally you might hear something, the dispatcher say something about there's a fire somewhere, but it's a controlled burn. What do they mean when they say it's a controlled burn? The fire was set on purpose, generally. It implies that somebody is controlling it, right? They're burning something off. Usually it's a brush pile or underbrush or something of the sort. Has anybody ever had a controlled burn that was hard to control? Boy, more of you than I thought. Yeah, I made sure I looked over there to see who was raising their hand there. You know, my neighbors used to accuse me of being an arsonist. When we first moved out where we live, it was just a lot of small underbrush, and I couldn't think of anything better to do than clear it off and burn it off. And there was a driveway completely around it, so it wasn't like it was going to, unless it jumped the driveway, the fire would get out. But it was, you know, just, you know, summer grass, and it was knee-high, and vines and thickets and stuff. And I would burn that off, and, man, the whole neighborhood would be nervous, you know, every time I got outside with the fire. And back then, the way I started fires was with gasoline. And since then, I've got a little bit wiser in my older years. I started using diesel or something, but gasoline's not, you know, what I like to do is you pour the gasoline on there and then you make your trail with the gas way off. You know, and I like to light it, you know, light at the end of the trail. It's not that dangerous, but you know, you see it go. That's always fun when you're 30 years old or under, you know. Yeah. controlled burn. I'm going to use that analogy this morning. You're not going to see necessarily that in the text, but use it to some extent just in making the points and giving you a phrase to remember each point by. We're in Acts chapter 28, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11. And I think I'll read, if you've got an outline, we'll read each section of Scripture as we come to each point and kind of follow through the outline and the segments of the text in that manner. If you remember, where Paul is on his way to Rome, some people call this Paul's fourth journey. They don't call it a missionary journey, but his fourth journey. And he has been taken captive at Jerusalem, and over the course of several years, perhaps, is finally making his way to Rome after he was taken prisoner. And you remember they got over the shipwreck that they were in, and the storm that they were in at sea there, and they're on their last leg of the journey from Malta to Rome. And if we begin reading in verse 11, Acts chapter 28, verse 11. It says, "And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux." Now let's stop there a minute and talk about this. They leave Malta and head in a ship that was from Alexandria. And it says that the ship's sign was Castor and Pollux. Now, I think what this probably is making reference to is the figurehead that was on the front of a lot of these ships. In this particular one, it says that it was Castor and Pollux. Now, I did a little research on that, and Castor and Pollux were the twin sons in mythology. They were the twin sons of a lady named Leda, who was queen of Sparta. And Zeus, the mythological god, had converted transformed, might be a better word, these two twin boys into gods. And they were gods who were supposed to bring you good fortune. And so this ship and the shipbuilder, in order to call upon the gods to be gracious to them and to invoke good fortune and good luck, put these two guys on the masthead or the figurehead of their ship. Now, these two guys are in, if you're into astronomy, these two guys, two stars named for them in the constellation of Gemini. Now, that's even true today, they say. I don't know, I can barely find the Big Dipper, you know, and I don't know them if it's the big one or the little one. But, that is even so today. But it was considered good luck if you could either have the blessing or the luck of these two particular gods, Castor and Pollux. So they are on the figurehead of their ship. You know, we might look at that and think of that as being archaic or being primitive or being superstitious, but you would be surprised at the people today who are superstitious. I mean, I was trying to think of little sayings and little things that I have heard of that either are supposed to invoke upon you bad luck or good luck. Help me think of some. Walking under a ladder. Knock on wood, that's probably the most common. Black cat crossing the road, throwing salt over your shoulder. What was that one? Friday the 13th. What's the deal on New Year's Day? Eating? I knew y'all would know that. Black eyed peas and what? Hog jowl, yeah. Okay. Let me ask you a question. What is luck? Can you put your finger on it? Can you go to the store and buy a gallon of it? Luck is something that does not exist. It's nothing. What is chance? You know, some people, and I'm going to show how you think about this. We might say that there's a 1 in 500 chance that a car going down this highway will have a wreck in front of this church. Now let's suppose that we go out there and as we're leaving church today, there's a wreck in front of the church. So there's one, let's say one in 10,000. All right? Is your, quote, chances any better since that one just recently happened that you won't have a wreck yourself? You know, some people think with this kind of mentality. Well, the odds are, you know, one in 100 or one in 10,000. Well, it just happened, so the chances are it's not going to happen to me because it just happened. Now, that has nothing to do with it. The odds of you having that same accident are unchanged. They're unaffected just because something else just happened. Chance is nothing. All you're looking at is statistics, not chance. Chance has no power. But you'd be surprised at the number of people in the world today who unconsciously, or perhaps it is consciously, depend upon luck. They carry a rabbit's foot in their pocket. Is a Buckeye supposed to, is that supposed to be a good luck thing? I've got wrote down here a phrase, that's a cheap substitute for grace. You know, when something bad doesn't happen to you and misfortune, quote, is averted, if you give credit for that to some little object in your pocket, that's almost blasphemous. Almost idolatrous to credit the grace of God to some little object. The folks that have built this ship here in Acts are not so far removed from us as we might think. So Paul finds himself on this ship. I wondered what Paul thought of that. If he chuckled and shook his head, we don't know. They get on the ship and they leave. They land at Syracuse in verse 12 and tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Ptolemais, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appa Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when they get to this point, they're off the ship and they're on land. The three taverns and Appa Forum are two towns that are south of Rome. I'm not sure how far, maybe a day or two's journey. And the two towns themselves are just a short distance apart. So when Paul gets to these two places, other Christians come to meet him. Now, apparently, these Christians have heard that he's on the way. In fact, the book that Paul wrote to the book the book of Romans, was written 2 or 3 years prior to this, where he expressed a desire to come to see them. And in some way, it seems like that word has gotten out that Paul is nearby, and so he is visited by these Christians and encouraged along his way. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. You remember back before Paul left Caesarea, they were being pretty lax and pretty loose with Paul's imprisonment. They were giving Paul some measure of freedom, and we would call this house arrest, where that he is required to stay in a certain location, but he's not kept as their prisons normally were in a smelly, stinky, dirty dungeon. Okay, he perhaps is chained to a Roman guard, which we might would consider pretty restricting, but it was certainly better than their prisons tended to be. So we get then to verse 16, and Paul finds himself at Rome. He finds himself in a house or a lodging, not in prison, although he is under house arrest. Point number two on your outline says this: make sure that your wood is dry. And we're going to be talking about this controlled burn as being the Christians being on fire to change the world. Not a fire that is destructive, but a fire that is spreading and burning, as it is with the Christian faith being pictured as a fire. Make sure that your wood is dry. Look in verse 17 to 20. Paul is at Rome. It says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, brethren, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Now, Paul gets there, and the first thing that he wants to do is to set the record straight between not just him and the other Christians, but him and the other Jews that are there. Paul doesn't know what they may have heard. And so Paul wants to clear the air between them. And so he calls for them, and they come to him, and he says, "Listen, I'm here as a prisoner. The Jews, I was accused of the Jews back in Jerusalem. They accused me. The Romans heard my case. They would have let me go. But the Jews pressed so hard that I was constrained and forced to appeal to Caesar. And it's for this reason that I'm here today. It is not that I am countersuing." You know, it's common in our day, if someone sues someone, that person will countersue. And Paul says, "I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to get a fair hearing. And I was forced to do this. I'm not coming with a suit against my nation and against you. I'm just trying to set the record straight." You know, in our Christian life, the application can be made there that in order for us as Christians to be a burning fire for God, it would be well if we would make sure that the air is clear between us, that we would not be bickering and fighting among ourselves. Now, I'm not much of an ecumenist, or if that's a word. I'm not saying that all groups that fall under the banner of Christianity, I'm willing to wrap arms with and march with. There are many things that go under the heading of Christianity that is not very Christian. But among faithful Orthodox Christianity, there ought to be enough unity that we can be onward Christian soldiers and not fighting in-house so much. Now, that's not always the case, but we're not. And Paul specifically is not clearing the air between him and the other Christians. He's clearing the air between himself and those he's hoping to reach. And it ought to be that way in our own lives as well. It's not a good thing when our influence to the world is affected by misunderstandings on their part toward us or about us. So Paul, the first thing that Paul does is try to make sure that the Jews here in Rome understand why he is there, and they hear his side of the story. Number three, the world stands ready to charge you with arson. Let's look in verse 21 and 22. So Paul gets the Jews together and he says, here's why I'm here. I was accused of the Jews back in Jerusalem and Judea. I had to appeal to Caesar. That's why I'm here. I don't know what you've heard, but here's my side of the story. In verse 21, they say unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, or concerning this new way, and concerning Christianity, followers of Jesus, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now this is a common theme that Christianity faces in the world. Everywhere, in all ages, to some measure, the world is ready to charge Christianity with being something that is dangerous, that is ungodly, that is unpious, that ought to be put out of its misery, that ought to be done away with. Now, in some areas of the world, it is not so unpopular to be a Christian. We might think that it is unpopular in the United States to be a Christian. And perhaps it is more so today than it was when I was a kid. But compared to many places in the world, we are walking, it's a piece of cake. In many places of the world, the United States is viewed as a Christian nation. The group that has been going to Burma, I don't know if you've heard the word, have gotten the email, but that trip in January has been canceled because the government is cracking down against not just Christians, but Hinduism and Buddhism as well, if I'm not mistaken. John may can enlighten us on that. But Christians are included in that group trying to purge the nation of Burma of Christianity. Those people live and walk with a different light toward their faith than you and I have to walk and live. I think what you will find is that the more people feel like they can get away with speaking against Jesus Christ, the more they will do it. 50 years ago, if a person in the town I lived in openly espoused atheism and mocked and ridiculed Jesus Christ, he would have been an odd duck. He would have been out of place. He would have been almost shunned, not just by the church, but by the community. There was that measure of the fear of God left in people. But the more that fear of God is removed from society, the bolder the world gets. And soon there'll be, it already happens in the United States, adamantly calling for the removal and the abolition of Christianity. And Paul is no different in any age. Perhaps the measure, perhaps the tension is different, but it's no different. Paul tells these people, they say, listen, Paul, we haven't heard anything about this. We haven't heard anything against you. We haven't heard anything from the Jews from Jerusalem. But we have heard of this sect. We have heard of Christianity. And everywhere we've heard of it, it's been somebody speaking opposing it. We've heard nothing but bad things. However, we want to hear what you have to say. Then we get to verse 23. And they had appointed him a day So they're going to listen to what Paul has to say. When they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now this is a long time to be discussing their faith. It says here that they came to Paul, or Paul is under restrictions somewhat in his travel, he can't go, so they come to him. And he says here that Paul expounds and testifies to them about the kingdom of God concerning Jesus, out of the law of Moses, and of the prophets. So Paul is showing to them how that Jesus was the Messiah. He was using the law of Moses and the prophets, pretty much the whole Old Testament, to show them how that Jesus was their Messiah. You know, a few years prior to this, Paul writes the book of Romans and sends it to the church in Rome. And I don't know what Paul writes here, but it seems to me like he may just be going through that same systematic theology there that you find in the book of Romans, showing the doctrine of salvation. We don't know what it is, but it's a long time. From morning till evening, they go through this. And then you see in verse 24, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. When they had agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word." Now here you see the next point is that some things just don't burn. Some things just don't burn. Paul talks to them, he expounds to them all day. And at the end of it, some believed and some don't. It's been that way everywhere Paul has been. Some believe and some don't. And then Paul makes this statement. At the end of the day, when they're standing up to leave, it appears, Paul says this. He says, "Isaiah spoke well the words," this is in verse 26, "saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul mentions to them as they are leaving and there is division among themselves, he mentions a verse of Scripture that comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus has mentioned the same Scripture as He walked the earth. And I want us to think for a few minutes about what this Scripture is. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to look at the entire chapter. It's not that long. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Malachi, right? With a few scattered around. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now let's look at what Isaiah has seen here. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, in that year, he saw a vision, had a vision from God. He sees a throne that's high and lifted up. The train of the glory of this of God filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, angelic beings with six wings. With two wings, they covered their face, symbolic of not being able to see God. With two, they covered their feet, being able to stand in His holy presence. And only two of their six wings did they use, we might say, quote, in a practical manner to fly. Although the others were fairly practical as well. These beings are there. It says that the smoke of this God filled the temple. One of these seraphim cries to another, back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The place trembles and quakes as they speak. And then notice the reaction of Isaiah in verse 5. "Then I said, woe is me." Now that's pretty lame in English. "For I am undone." Just look at those words. "Woe is me." Woe means I am damned. I am undone. If someone is undone, it perhaps implies that they previously were done. Perhaps Isaiah thought of himself in a okay light until he saw God. And then he saw his own nakedness before God. He says, "I'm damned. I am damned. I am condemned. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm damned, I'm condemned because I've seen God." And then one of the seraphim in verse 6 takes a live coal, a burning coal, holding it with tongs and touches Isaiah's lips. Can you imagine the singe? And he says, "Lo, this has touched your lips." Verse 7, "Your sin, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." And then Isaiah in verse 8 hears the voice of God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." Now, the question that comes to my mind is why? If God is looking for volunteers, if God is asking the question, "Who will go for me?" Is it so difficult to find volunteers? Is it so difficult to find someone who will go for Him? Perhaps so when we see what the messenger is to carry. But God prefaces His coming to Isaiah and giving Isaiah a message by letting Isaiah see such a realization of God Himself that Isaiah is broken. Isaiah is undone. And when God asks him, "Who will go for me?" Isaiah has to respond, "Here am I. Send me." And so God sends Isaiah with a message to His people. Now notice what the message is. In verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not." Now notice the tense of this message. This is a cry of petition from Isaiah to God in front of the people. Isaiah is calling upon God to do something. Here's what God told Isaiah to do. Beseech me that I may do this to your people. And so Isaiah is basically praying to God in front of his own countrymen. And what is he praying? Oh God, what does he say? Let these people hear, but not understand. Let them see, but not perceive. Do you see how hard that might be? To ask God to let His people hear the words with their ears, but not be willing to pay attention. To let them see with their eyes, but it just not sink in. Verse 10, make the heart. He doesn't say the heart of these people is wicked or deceived. He says make their heart. Make their heart fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes. So that they will not see with their eyes. So that they will not hear with their ears. So their heart will not be soft. So they will not be converted. So this land will not be healed. Do you think that was easy to do? I don't think so. What does Isaiah respond? Oh God, how long? You see it there? God, how long do I have to do this? How long is this my message? How long am I to cry out? And God tells him, verse 11, until the cities are wasted with no inhabitants. Till the houses are without men. Till the land is utterly desolate. Till the Lord has removed them far away. Until there is a great forsaking in the midst of this land. That's a heavy burden to lay on a man. Oh God, how long am I to do this? Until this place is utterly destroyed. It wasn't but a few years, maybe 100, I'm not sure, until that exact thing happened. The land was laid waste. The people were carried away to a far country. The place was left desolate. Jesus in the New Testament. Now, folks, this is hard to hear. The New Testament, they asked Jesus, why is it that you speak in parables? Just tell us plainly. Tell us the truth. Do you remember Jesus' answer? The reason I speak with parables is so that they, whoever they is, will not hear with their ears. So that they will not see with their eyes. Paul is here in Rome. This has happened everywhere Paul went. Some believed, some did not believe. They both heard the same message. Why is it that some believed and some did not believe? Because there's a control burn on. Because God is in control of the hearts of these people. And there are some who are ignorant. They are willingly ignorant. Stephen McDaniel and I were talking about this phrase last week. He has a paraphrase that I like. They are dumb on purpose. Dumb on purpose. I think Stephen was referring to some of his coworkers, but maybe me. I'm not sure. These people know what Paul is saying. They understand what he is saying, but they are willingly ignorant. And they will stay that way unless God opens their eyes that they may see. Unless God opens their ears that they may hear. Unless God melts that heart of stone that they may come to Him. Think of this. This is the last point. How did Paul get from Jerusalem to Rome? You remember the first time God told Paul that you're going to Rome? Paul was at Jerusalem. And God told Paul, He says, you're going to Rome. You're going to testify of me in Rome. Do you know what all it took for that to be accomplished? You know how many times Paul was at a crossroads that he had no control over, and he could have been stopped from going to Rome. And every time the decision was made that would allow him to continue on that path, who it was that made it? It was not God-fearing Christians crying out to wisdom for God on how to make wise decisions. It was pagan men that God was moving ever which way He wanted to move in order for Paul to get there. There's a verse in Proverbs. I'm sure you've heard it. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. You look up the phrase rivers of water. You know what it is? It's an irrigation canal. You know that how irrigation canals are made? They're hand dug. They're man made. It is not a natural course, a path. Down in southeast Arkansas, where I used to live, there's a couple of low flat lands. There was something called the 43 Canal. You know what the 43 Canal was? It was a straight canal, 20 or 30 foot wide, that was dug years and years ago. As far as I knew, it was the creek. But some men had made it in order to drain the land or to water the land. You see that verse in Proverbs? The heart of the king is in God's hand. Like an irrigation canal, God digs that heart's desires wherever He wants it to go. And that king makes decisions based upon his desires, but all the while, God has dug the ditch. That's how Paul got to Rome. Festus was an unbeliever, a wicked man. Herod was a wicked man. And yet the decisions they made coursed Paul's path to Rome. the centurion, the soldiers, the shipmaster, all of it. What happens next? We're left here. Let's read the last two verses in Acts. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And that's the end of the story. We're left at the end of the book of Acts with Paul under semi-good conditions. He's under house arrest. It's not the best of conditions, but it's not that bad. Nobody tells him what he can do, what he can't do necessarily within these bounds. And he is free to teach. He's free to preach. For 2 years, he stays in this condition with a great measure of freedom. The church has grown. You know what happens next? This text doesn't tell us. But history pretty well is agreed on these things. Rome burned in AD 64 under the rule of Nero. You all remember the sort of the picture of Nero fiddling while Rome burned? Wasn't that what he was doing? The picture was Nero was lax in his duties. Nero was blamed for the great fire that destroyed a lot of Rome. And Nero needed a scapegoat. And Nero blamed the Christians. Now that's in AD 64. Apparently, historians are pretty well agreed that Paul came to Rome around AD 61 or 62. This text says he was there 2 years, so probably he was released before Rome burned. He may have went to Spain. We don't know where he went, or I don't know where he went. But apparently after that, when Rome burns and Nero blames the Christians, at that time, they say that at about 20% of Rome was Christian. 20% of Rome was Christian. That's a burning fire. And I'm not talking about Rome burning. I'm talking about the Christian faith spreading. Rome was a big place. Nero needed someone to blame. He blamed the Christians. Persecution started. Paul is imprisoned again. And perhaps from there, it seems like from there he writes the epistle of 2 Timothy. You can see phrases in 2 Timothy that it appears that Paul's imprisonment is not quite so easy as we seem to, it's implied here in the last of the book of Acts. And they say that more than 1 million Christians were killed in the next few generations under Nero, or Nero started it. More than 1 million Christians. That's a fire that has spread, isn't it? You know, God controls the spreading of the fire of Christianity in the world. There are some places and some periods of history where it's a raging fire. Revival sweeps a land. That happened in North America, the 1600s. I believe it was the early 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. It happened in other places. There are some times when the fire of Christianity seems but a flicker. Seems to be almost extinguished in some places or some periods of history. You and I don't control that. God does. But here we sit, 2,000 years later. I was reminded the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us, the whole chapter gives us a list of faith's Hall of Fame. People who did great things because of their faith in God. And you get toward the end of the chapter, and it goes from naming specific people like Moses, and Abraham, and David, and Joshua, to just lumping groups together. Many of them saw their dead raised to life. Many did this, many did that. Then I think you get to verse 36, and it gives you another list. And others were stoned. Others were sawn asunder. They were beheaded. They were killed. They were burned with fire. And we sit here as Christians, standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Some suffered great trials. Some experienced great deliverance. But we stand on all of their shoulders. What will the next generation have? I trust that as God sovereignly works in your life and mine, that we may be a fire that spreads, that burns hot. Whether it's a long burn or whether it's a short one, that we may burn. Let's pray. Lord God, would you help us, Lord, not get so caught up in this world and in this rich place where we live. May we not get so burdened down with obligations that are so temporal, that we cannot be a glowing fire. Lord God, would you use our lives, would you use our mouths to proclaim your word? Oh God, may we never turn back. Glorify yourself through our lives, in good times and in bad. Amen.